second reading is taken from various passages from the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles.
Chapter 9, verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?"
Chapter 10, verse 9, chapter 10, verses 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do."
Chapter 11 from verse 9. Jesus said, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted."
And chapter 22, starting from 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." May your word live in us.
And bear much fruit to your glory.
Thank you both very much indeed. Now, this is one of those moments when I wish I'd learned to juggle. Just to entertain you for a few seconds while they're changing the pictures over on the screen, because my PowerPoint wasn't quite the right software to connect with the usual system here. We're there. Look at that. I'm going to pray a very short prayer. It goes like this. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen. So it's a real privilege to be here this morning. I'm down because it's the Seafarers Mission AGM tomorrow night. And the reason I say that is because I won't be back in Bunbury until Tuesday, And that's why my wife isn't here, because she teaches or lectures at ECU in Bunbury on a Monday. Plus, they need her for the music on Sunday mornings in Carey Park. So they're very glad that she's here, there and not here today. I've been asked to talk on prayer. And I was delighted to discover that that is one of your five elements of your DNA at Living Water. And I was delighted to see it's here, just here, and a very special place to have it. You know that DNA is the unique and significant identity of somebody. It's life-giving, it's life-containing, and that's what I think prayer is all about. So I'm very glad it's an intrinsic part of your DNA as a church. Now, tell me, how many of you are good at prayer? How many of you struggle with prayer? I actually think it's a really important topic. So, as I said, I was delighted when Shane said, please, could I talk about it today? When I was at university, I had a very dear friend who was also called Ian. And he was wont to be seen wandering around the campus at times. And he had a little book. And in that book, he would record on one side of the page the prayers that he had been praying. And on the other side, he'd record all the answers that he got. And his prayers got answered. There was something about the way in which he spent time with God and the way in which he uttered his prayers that God listened to him and responded. And you could tell by being in his presence that this was a very special man. We've started doing the same thing in the cathedral. We have morning prayer every morning, but on Thursdays we've put aside part of the normal morning prayer liturgy, and we also have a notebook, and we write down the things that we are praying for across the diocese, across the world, in our community. And it's been thrilling over the last 2 years to see how many of those prayers get answered, sometimes in extraordinary ways that we didn't expect. So, why do we pray? And why might it be important? Well, I've got three answers to that to begin with. And the first answer is that Jesus prayed. And you saw from those readings from Luke, which is just a small selection, how much prayer enters into the Gospels, how much time Jesus spent praying. We're about to start, as Reverend Shane reminded us, on Lent. And Lent reminds us that at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus went and prayed and fasted for 40 days. That was the start of his ministry. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, felt it was really important to pray, then that's a bit of a clue about why it might be significant for us. Prayer was the breath that he breathed, the driving force of his life, the secret of his astonishing ministry. So it was with the apostles. Paul also says, I bow my knees before the Father. We've not ceased to pray for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And he prayed frequently. And he prayed late at night and early in the morning. You see, he got up before dawn in order to pray before he chose the disciples. He'd go up into the hills and pray at night all night. He prayed profoundly, as you heard just read beautifully then from the Mount of Olives. Sweating blood, asking that this be taken away from him and hearing an answer that it wouldn't. Astonishing prayer. He prayed joyfully. I love that reading that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've revealed this not to the wise and the intelligent, but to infants. He prayed quietly. He went away to pray, and even when his disciples with him, the sense is that he was just slightly a bit further away from them at that moment. It's not always easy to find quiet places to pray. How many of you parents have despaired of finding places to pray when you've got the pecks laughing in the front row, when you've got toddlers running around. How many of you are addicted like me to your devices? How many times would you take your phone in to meet the queen or the king? I think we have to put them aside. I grew up in a naval town in Portsmouth, so it's always lovely coming to Albany because it reminds me of where I grew up on the southern side of the country. And I remember a naval officer talking about the fact that on ship, because they live in very close quarters and they eat and work and sleep together, finding a place that was quiet was not easy. So he used to go behind the funnel on a particular destroyer or frigate that was held. That was the place for him. So Jesus is one of the reasons why we pray. His example is always before us. The second reason is that the Bible is packed with prayer. It starts right at the beginning. You remember in Genesis 3, and God came, it says, in the cool with an evening breeze, and called for Adam and Eve. He wanted to talk to Adam and Eve. And the very last verse of the Bible says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Somebody's once described the Bible as a conversation from God to people and from people to God. In fact, you remember, is it Benji's Bible? It was 1,146 pages. If you took out the prayers from that Bible, it would be much, much shorter. And there's some wonderful prayers and some amazing stories of God talking. So often when we pray, we think about us talking. But the Bible is full of accounts of God wanting to speak to whole people, to individuals, about a whole range of things. And thirdly, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It was so important that he wanted them to know about prayer. A quick glance at the gospel records will show that Jesus constantly taught, exhorted, encouraged, and inspired his disciples to pray. And he got them to do all sorts of things. He told them stories about asking God. And the story that you heard today about ask came just after an account where he said about the man who'd had visitors turn up, and he goes around to his friend at midnight and says, please give me some food because I've got guests and I haven't got anything to give them. And of course the friend says, I'm really sorry, mate, but I've gone to bed and the children are asleep. I'm not going to give you any food at this time of the night. And of course he just keeps on knocking because he's desperate, and eventually his friend gives him the food that he needs for his guests. And Jesus was teaching his disciples something about how important it is to keep asking sometimes. He taught them about giving thanks. How often do we ask for things, get an answer, and then say, thank you, God? You know the story of the 10 lepers Jesus told? I'm sure part of his thinking was that people sometimes just don't come back to thank. Only one of them came back. That was the proportion. 90% didn't do it. And I think one of the wonderful things about prayer is when we just thank God. Sometimes it's good to begin at that point rather than, dear God, I need this, 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 and this. Oh, by the way, I'd like to thank you for that thing last week. To give thanks. To pray humbly. The story that Jesus told about the tax collector and the Pharisee was very striking. And the Pharisee starts by asserting how wonderful he is and so much better than that person over there. And yet it was the prayer of the tax collector that Jesus commends. We sometimes think we're pretty special, but one of the big sins that we so often fall into is independence from God. Prayer is about dependence on God. It's about our faith. It's about saying, God, I trust in you for everything that's going on in my life and in the life of the world. Even though there are lots of times when it's really hard to do that. And that tax collector came along and just said, God, here I am. I'm a sinner. And yet Jesus says, that's the person who goes home affirmed by God. And of course, the prayer that we've prayed earlier is the prayer to help us guide our prayers. And notice that it starts by affirming God, not us, our Father in heaven. The lovely story of a youth care chaplain who asked in class one day the young children what God's name was. And one boy said, "Yeah, I know, it's Harold." And they said, "How did it get to be Harold?" He says, "Every week we say, 'Harold be your name.'" The word hallowed means to be greatly revered and honoured. It's about addressing God. Again, if you went into the presence of the king or queen, you would find some way to express that you were in their presence before you ever began any further conversation. This is not the prayer that we often pray or the format we often use, but it addresses this: "Our Father in heaven, greatly revered and honoured be your name. Your kingdom come." What do you want to have happen in our world, on earth as it is in heaven? And then it gets to pray about the things that are worrying us. How we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, all the stuff that we need on a daily basis, those really important things, the hierarchy, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. He says, here's a point where you can do that. "Please, Lord, give us this day our daily bread." And then the kicker: "Forgive us our sins." Not, "Dear Lord, deal with that man over there or that woman over there and all the things they've done and said that I don't like." No, it starts with "forgive us our sins." And it goes on to say, and by the way, you need to be forgiving those people that you've just been thinking about. And then says, "Save us from the time of trial, deliver us from evil," and finishes, "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours." It's putting things back in their rightful place and perspective. I often find when we're praying that it actually helps to have Bible readings or songs or other things that just steer us in the right direction. One of the beauties about morning and evening prayer and our liturgies on Sundays is that they contain pure scripture and lots of things that just again direct us to God. And they're wonderful, you know. They're things like the Psalms, when people are giving you a really hard time or you're having a really hard time. They just encapsulate in words sometimes the things that we're thinking and feeling and can't easily put. So they help us in our prayer. Songs do the same. They just lead us into a position where we are in a prayerful state and able to hear God. You know, prayer has been a primary mark of the saints of God in every generation. There's a famous preacher called George Whitfield who retired punctually at 10 o'clock every night and rose equally promptly at 4 o'clock in order to pray. John Wesley spent 2 hours daily in prayer and commonly said that God does nothing but in answer to prayer. Martin Luther commented, "If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." And I like this. William Temple replied to his critics who regarded answered prayer no more than coincidences: "When I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't." I had the privilege of meeting Richard Foster. I was lifting Anne up in special event at a Butlin's holiday camp, and he came rushing past and said, "Put her down. You don't know where she's been." He wrote this amazing book that many of you will have come across. And amazingly, he said, well, not amazing, the amazing bit that's coming in a moment. He said, "Prayer catapults us into the frontier of spiritual life. Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is the most central." Of all the spiritual disciplines, prayer is the most central, because it ushers us, he said, into perpetual communion with the Father. Perpetual communion with the Father. He also said, to pray is to change. So if you prefer not to change, please don't pray. He didn't say that, I said that. William Blake, he quotes, our task in life is to learn to be God's beams of love. Beams of love. Instead, we often produce beam-proof shelters to elude, to get ourselves away from what God wants us to do. When we pray, God sets us free to love others. We've prayed for Liam that he will love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and his neighbour as himself. And the way we can do that is through prayer. P.T. Forsyth said, prayer is to religion what original research is to science. Prayer is to religion what original research is to science. And that's why the bit that was really amazing to me was that he said, real prayer is something we learn, and he hadn't discovered to do that. So I'm going to quote from him. The disciples asked Jesus, of course, teach us to pray. They'd prayed all their lives, and yet something about the quality and quantity of Jesus' praying caused them to see how little they knew about prayer. If their praying was to make any difference on the human scene, there were things they needed to learn. And this is him saying, it was liberating to me to understand that prayer involved a learning process. I was set free to question, to experiment, even to fail, for I knew I was learning. For years I prayed many things and with great intensity, but with only marginal success. But then I saw that I might possibly be doing some things wrong and could learn differently. I took the Gospels and cut out every reference to prayer and pasted them on sheets of paper, so a sort of bigger version of what we did with the Luke readings. And when I could read Jesus' teaching on prayer at one sitting, I was shocked. And he went on to talk about some of the things that he discovered. You might like to try that as an exercise sometime. One of the things that I like doing when I have enough money to do it is flying. And go to the next slide, if you'd be so kind. And this is me heading to Geraldton on Wednesday. And the reason I was doing that was because it was the installation of the new Bishop of the Northwest. But I only had Wednesday, and I had to be back by before Thursday morning. And so it looked sensible to fly 2 hours each way instead of drive 6.5 hours each way. And because I only have a visual flight rule license, I took along Kath, our senior instructor, because then it meant we could go by what they call instrument rules, which meant that we could fly straight over the top of Rotto and over the sea rather than have to hug the coast all the way around Perth. And that scene behind it is just after Rottnest Island on the way to Geraldton. But what I really wanted to show you was the radio sets. So in the plane, it's noisy. And the only way that Kath and I can talk to one another is actually to have headsets on. And we talk and we listen carefully to one another. But we also listen. I've got 4 radios there, 2 for navigation and 2 are set to either the local station or to Melbourne Central, because all the flights in the whole of Australia are controlled out of Melbourne. And if I'm taking passengers sometimes, they're used to talking and they will talk and talk and talk, but I always say to them before we get off the ground, if I put my hand up at any stage, please stop talking. Because at that point, I'm hearing Juliet Zulu Foxtrot or Echo Echo Foxtrot, and somebody wants to talk to me, and I need to be able to hear what they're saying. Now, how often are we set? Oh, yes, and the other thing is if I press transmit button, I can talk. If I keep it pressed, nobody else can talk on the line. How often are we on transmit to God and not on receiving? How much time do you think God wants to be talking to each one of us? And maybe us as a church, and we might not be hearing. And yet it's absolutely essential on the radio that I do hear what people want to say, or that their flight might be going straight in front of us, or that there's a weather change, or I'm going in the wrong direction. And we need to be tuned into the right frequency. So there are about 6 different frequencies I have to change on the way from Bunbury to Geraldton in order to be talking to the right people. And it's really important that you're on the right one. Even if you're out by 1 digit out of 6 numbers, I won't be talking to the right person. And I'm going to carry on with that illustration in a different way with the next slide, if I may. This is another very dear man. I met him a long time ago, 45 years ago. He came to talk in a lunchtime lecture to a whole group of people, a whole group of students and others at uni. His name was Metropolitan Anthony. He's written an amazing book on prayer. If you ever get the chance, I don't have a copy anymore, but if you ever get a chance to read it, worth reading. He was a medical doctor. He spoke 5 different languages. He'd fought with the French resistance, and he was an exile in leader of the Russian Orthodox Church in London because he was very much out of favour with the communist regime of the time. And when he came to speak, he looked like that. He had piercing blue eyes. And there was no clock in the room as there is here, and he had no watch. And I was the official recorder. I had the tape recorder. I was doing the job at the back there as I was trying to make sure. And he said he was going to talk for 40 minutes and he was going to divide his talk in half. And he managed to talk exactly for 20 minutes for the first half and exactly 20 minutes. And I still don't know how he did that. But he had a lovely illustration about prayer. But he also talked about attitude. I'll do the illustration first and then the attitude. He said prayer is like a violin string that when it's perfectly tuned, you just need the slightest touch of the maestro's bow to make the most beautiful sound. He said if it's too tight or if it's too loose, it's never going to quite work. And he said prayer is God wanting us to be like that violin string. So he can just give us the slightest nudge and we can do or sound or be the people that God is wanting us to be in that situation. The other thing he said, we were all students, we were sprawled over beanbags, and you can just imagine the scene. And he said, the first thing I want you to do is sit up! And we all leapt up like this. And he said, I was talking to another group of students at London the other day, and he said, somebody said, how do I pray? And he said, the first thing you do is you sit up. Because he said, our attitude needs to be right. We're coming into the presence of God. One of the things that Anglican churches have been good at, and I'm not in any way criticizing Living Water here, is actually being able to kneel for prayer. And I think kneeling for prayer is an important thing to do. It's not easy to do that here, although it's nice having a carpet. In the Middle Ages, they used to kneel for most of the service on stone floors, so you can imagine, and cold at that. We don't have to do that, but actually how we physically come before God. In the ordination service last week, one of the candidates, I think I was looking the other way so I couldn't see, but they were lying across the floor. They were prostrating themselves in prayer. And there are stories in the Bible of people who did exactly that. But it's worth thinking, not as if we actually have to do that and you've got arthritis, you'll say, I can't do that. It is actually thinking about how do we physically come into the presence of God? Are we really recognizing his awe and specialness? Another slide, if you'd be so kind. This was lovely coming back past Perth at night, but for most of the journey there was no moon and it was pitch black. And often our experience of being Christians is being in situations where we can't see where we're going to go. We can't tell where we even are. And it's very reassuring to have a voice come over the phone, over the headphones, saying, are you sure you're on course? And we'd strayed just a little bit off course, but they were watching and looking. And God is doing that all the time with us. If we're listening, he's just helping direct us, even when it looks we can't see a thing in front of us, can't tell whether we're going up, down, apart from the instruments we have, actually we don't know where we are. It's lovely to see children in church. I'm going to move to the next slide. You heard Jesus' words, I thank God that he's revealed it to infants. revealed it to infants. The writer of this book, Ian Knox, is an evangelist and has four sons, and they were very lively when they were growing up. And he started doing some research about what families do when they try to pray together. And he'd ask people, what do you do? And the answer he got 9 times out of 10 was not a lot, which was quite heartening to him because he was struggling at the time. But you know, children have this wonderful, wonderful faith. They have a trust, an implicit trust in a prayer-answering God. And we can learn much from them as a consequence. So they will remember what they heard in Sunday school. And when you find the car's broken down, they will be the ones who say, we need to pray. And that's a lovely thing. But he then began to experiment with what you could do. So he talked about extending grace at mealtimes to include other prayers. Having a special time when you might light a candle and say, the candle is the light of Christ. And why do we do that? It's because it's the light of Christ. And then praying in a circle and maybe getting people to go in turn and choosing different ones to start to stop the sibling rivalry. He looked at all sorts of other things, but he said it's really important that we do this at home, like Jewish families do, as well as in church, because it just builds up and helps them to be the Christians that God is choosing them to be. And a couple of other books that are not new but are good. Joyce Huggett, a rector's wife from Nottingham, wrote this book. And she said this, God longs for his people to have a closer walk with him and to communicate with him in prayer. Such is the evidence of the Bible and Christian history. But many Christians have only scratched the surface of the potential of prayer, easily discouraged by obstacles and perhaps uncertain that God really can speak to them today. And she goes on to say, actually, God's very present. And this one is Bill Hybels, who some of you will have heard of from Willow Creek in the States. And he talks about the hurt of unanswered prayer and says that as a pastor, almost every week, he'd have somebody come up to him and say, but God didn't answer my prayer. And that there is a hurt and a harm and a sadness in that. And he comes up with this short thing. See what you think of this. If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right and the timing is right and you are right, God says go. I'm not sure whether that works on all pastoral situations, but I offer it. He talked about what our motives are when we pray. And he said our motives maybe should be, firstly, do they bring glory to God? Does my prayer advance God's kingdom? Does my prayer help people? Does my prayer help me to grow spiritually? He said, so often people come along and say, God, please change that other person. But don't always think about whether God needs to change me. Remember James in chapter 4, verse 3, say, you ask and you do not receive because you ask to spend it on your passions. And the last slide. We thought about transfiguration today. And it's another example where somebody asked the wrong prayer. Peter says, ah, this is great. Do you think we could make 3 booths for each of you to remember to be and to just bask in this moment? And the prayer doesn't get answered, but the cloud comes down. Clearly, that's not the way that God wants them to go. But even Peter can get into this. And it's not the only time. Remember James and John turning up with their mum and saying, Lord, please can we be the greatest in heaven? That's not the kind of prayer that's going to get the answer that they might be hoping for. Back in the day, there were a group of Christians who met daily and spent time with each other. They were all busy people. One of them, Henry Thornton, was an economist, an MP, and a banker. So he had a busy time. He would spend 3 hours each day, despite the busyness. And interestingly, Bill Hybels, the title of the book is Too Busy Not to Pray. 3 hours each day. And that wasn't considered unusual at the time in England. His companions would do the same, and his companions included William Wilberforce and Henry Venn, the rector of the local church in Clapham. Those people, that group, and there were a few others as well, they went on to abolish the slave trade, reform prisons, deal with gambling, set up part of the CMS, Missionary Society, and the London and Foreign Bible Society. And they were actually mocked, not for their praying, by other Christians. They were mocked because they spent time with one another. And they were called the Clapham Sect. And that was actually a term of abuse rather than of approbation. But it was the prayer that was the motivation and the driver and the way in which they managed to do all of those extraordinary things. They also dealt with cruel sports, by the way. My father tells a story that the last time the British nation went to prayer as a nation was at Dunkirk. And those of you who know the story will know that they asked for all these boats to go out across the English Channel, which can be notoriously choppy and dangerous. And it was as calm as a mill pond. And the result was that lots of people were able to keep their lives who otherwise would have lost it. We don't pray as nations in the way that they did back then. That was a long time ago. And I wonder how we also pray as churches. There was a time when the prayer meeting in a week in churches was the most important meeting in the week. And I'm not saying that again in any form of criticism of anywhere, but I just wonder whether we're being really serious with God if we don't spend more time in prayer, individually, but also together, whether it's in life groups or as a church. We were asked a question about our strategy, and one of the first things in our vision to be God's church in God's world was deepening our prayer over the past year. And I've been saying to people, don't stop, because we're moving on to the second one, from working still on that one. Because it's really, really important for all the reasons we've been talking about. Really important. Our second one is about learning Christ. And as we've heard today, if we are serious about following Christ, then his prayer life and his example to his disciples and his teaching them to pray is so important for us. Somebody was saying, well, hang on, what about the strategy? How does that cash out in reality? And I was saying, actually, we need to be doing what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do in our individual churches as well as the diocese. What's God wanting for us? And I have this sneaky feeling that what God might be wanting to do with us and through us may be even more than we can ask or think at this stage. That there's something that God wants us to be doing. He wants us to be, we know, salt and light in the world. And what does that mean? Farmers among you will be familiar with the story that I tell, that you don't grow crops in the barn. Actually, you sow the seed in the fields, and you weed them, and you water them, and you look after them, and you tend them. And I wonder just how much activity we pray for that goes on to go on outside of the service on a Sunday, because that's what God is calling us to be a church, to be God's church in Albany, is to be a people that are doing what God wants us to be doing, and we need to find out what that is. And some things are very clear that we should be doing. But there are other things I think God may be wanting to say to us through his Holy Spirit that may be really important. God wants to talk with us and to us and through us. As we heard, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Without ceasing. And for us personally as well, I think prayer is unbelievably important. And we so easily forget, I so easily forget, to talk to God when things are going on that are important, to share with him. You'll remember the words of this hymn, which although it's old, is very true. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I'm a bit over my time. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen.